Heavenly Father, it is always a privilege to be in your house. It's always a privilege for me to teach your word to your people. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look at what it means to be worshipful, and we look at what it means to be selfish, and then we look at the lives of David and Saul, Lord, that you would quench in my spirit any bit of self that would get in the way of your word, and that you would open us up this morning to be outward facing, to be focused on you instead of on ourselves and our lusts and our passions and everything else that would exalt itself above the name of Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good to see you all in the house of the Lord this morning. Go and take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Samuel, chapter 22. And we're going to be probably in the first five or so verses today. Bear with me this morning. My voice is a little bit weak, but we will persevere anyway. All right, where did I put? There it is. Okay. All right, so we're continuing our Warriors and Poets series, and if you're just joining us this morning, first of all, we'd like to say welcome. We're glad you're here. My name is Richard, and we've been studying for about the last 21 weeks or so now in basically doing a verse-by-verse, story-by-story, chapter-by-chapter, person-by-person study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And specifically, we're looking at the lives of Israel's kings, and that would, of course, be Saul, David, and Solomon. These are the three kings of the United Kingdom period, which all told stretches about 120 years in history of Israel and Judah before the kingdom is divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so, just to catch you up, what we've been looking at here is we've seen Saul has taken several attempts to entrap David or to kill him. He sees David as a rival. He sees that everyone loves David. Saul, on the other hand, is not doing so well as a leader. And so now David is on the run from Saul. He's living as an outlaw. And in the last lesson, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how David lied to himself. He deceived himself, and he lied to Ahimelech, the high priest, and the priest there at the city of Nob, and basically told them falsehoods, told them lies to get them, to sort of help himself along his way, not trusting in God, not allowing God to work in his life. And as a result of that, we saw some of the destruction that came. So moving forward from that this morning, we want to look at David as now he's on the run from Saul. And so this is going to be kind of probably a two or three part lesson here in chapter 22, because there's a lot of great stuff here. And one of the challenges for me every week as I'm preparing these lessons is to know how long should I, make this? How deep should we go? How long should I make this? Because obviously, if you were here for our Divided Kingdom series, you may remember the 8 weeks we spent on Elijah on Mount Carmel. Well, it was a whole lot of fun. Obviously, if we keep that pace up, we'll be here. Well, I guess we were there all year anyway, but you know what I mean. So what I'm going to do this morning is just narrow in on the first five verses. It was kind of a weird way to split the lesson. Like, I was either going to have too much content, right, and I was going to go significantly over time, or I was going to split it into two and maybe not have quite enough for each lesson. So my plan is that this morning's going to be a little bit shorter of a lesson, and we'll see how that actually goes. So what I want to do, and what we've done in previous weeks, and what I want to keep up with this morning, is to contrast for you the worshipful man and the selfish man. No, I don't say the selfish man and the unselfish man. I say the worshipful man and the selfish man. I think that as human beings, right, not just, obviously when I say man, I'm not just talking about men as in the male gender, but also just talking about mankind in general, that our natural state, the way we naturally are in a state of nature, is to be selfish, to be self-focused, and to be inward-facing. That means when we have problems, we look to ourselves. When we have triumphs, we take credit for ourselves. All right, we're naturally in a state of nature, we're inward facing. And I think this embodies what we call there's a doctrine that we believe as Christians, and it's total depravity. That is, from the moment that we are born, we are totally depraved, that without God, there's no goodness in us. Without God, that we cannot save ourselves. And I think selfishness is sort of the embodiment of this, that one of the results of man's fall in the garden was that we are totally depraved. We are totally inward facing. We are self-focused. And so when we have troubles, we try to solve them on our own and try to solve them in the strength of our own flesh and our own wit and our own intellect. And when we have triumphs, we take credit for them ourselves instead of giving the glory to God. So we're one of the things that we've been doing over the last several weeks is contrasting the worshipful man, which we see here this week embodied in the outlaw David, he's not king yet, with the selfish man, and that is King Saul. So if the selfish man is self-focused and inward-facing, the worshipful man, I don't say outward-focused because it's entirely possible, or I don't say unselfish man here because I don't think you can be unselfish without, or truly unselfish without being worshipful, without, and specifically without worshiping Jesus Christ. As a human being, you were made, you were designed by God to worship things. And you always will. Even atheists and humanists and everybody else who wants to say, well, you know, I don't believe in a God, I don't worship anything. It's not true. Everybody worships something, and it can be yourself, it can be your paycheck, it can be your job, it can be your wife, it can be your family, it can be whatever it is. You're always going to worship something. So when we're talking about the worshipful man here, we're talking about someone who is God-focused, and because they're God-focused, they are outward-facing. And so when they come across trials and adversities, they look to God for help. When they have triumphs, they give God the glory. And so there's this difference in perspective here. And what I want to show you this week and next week is how this difference in perspective, focus on self versus focus on God, makes these two men respond in radically opposite ways to adversity. So we're going to start with David because that's the order that the Bible gives it to us. And we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. So it says, David departed from there. Let's read the first three verses. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. So just catch you up real quick here. David is fleeing from Saul. And as he's fleeing from Saul, he takes refuge in a cave in a place called Adullam. Adullam is located in the valley of Elah, which is actually the same place where David had his earlier victory over Goliath, in case you're keeping up with that. So Adullam is actually considered to be one of the most defensible places in all of Israel. The prophet Micah in Micah chapter 1 actually refers to Adullam as the glory of Israel. In other words, this is our strong place. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Adullam is one of the fortresses that he specifically fortifies against the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's one of the most defensible places in all of Israel. It's a really sound place tactically. If you're hiding out, there's a lot of caves. There's a lot of rocks. It's hard to find you. It's easily defensible. A few men can hold a position that may be in a more open area, in a more flat area that it would take many, you know, a much larger army to hold. So tactically, this is actually a sound choice on David's part. Now, it is usually, I would say, I would almost say always, except that success very often tests us just as much as adversity does. But adversity, in times of adversity, this is when we see the true character of someone come out. And so we look at David. David is fleeing for his life, and he's been forced to abandon basically everybody that he loves. He's had to leave his wife Michal behind. In fact, I can't even imagine how terrible this would be for David. In David's absence, Saul has now given Michal to another man to be another man's wife. So he's left his wife Michal behind. He's left his best friend, that of course is Jonathan, the king's son. He's left him behind. The Bible says that that their souls were knit to each other. They had a covenant relationship together with one another. And so he's left Jonathan behind, and now his boss, and if you think you have a bad boss, David's boss currently is trying to kill him. So David is the king's son-in-law. He's not only the king's son-in-law, he's the captain of the king's bodyguard. He's the commander of the hosts. He goes out and comes in before the king and before the people of Israel, and his boss, the king of Israel, Saul, is trying to kill him. And everyone who helps or harbors David, we'll see next week, also has the wrath and the judgment of Saul descending upon them. So basically, things are about as low, at least it seems this way, and I will say David's life gets a lot lower than this. This is actually one of the high points compared to, you know, his son trying to kill him and things like that. But David's life is about as low as it's been up to this point, all right? And God uses this period of adversity to shape David and shape his character and turn him into the kind of man that he wants him to be, and that is this worshipful man. And so we see here David's response to adversity as the worshipful man, and we're going to contrast that next week to Saul's response to adversity as the selfish man, and we're going to see how David's response to dealing with this adversity, dealing with the fact that everyone wants to kill him, that he's had to abandon everything that he loves, he's lost his wife, he's lost his best friend, all of these things, David's response to this, to dealing with this adversity, is uniquely outward-facing, not inward-facing. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to look at the outward-facing, the worshipful response to adversity this week. And the next week, we'll look at the opposite as exemplified by Saul. So let me give you three really quick points this morning about ways that David deals with adversity here. The first is that he embraces the broken. So while David is here at Adullam, there's a number of interesting people, people that maybe you wouldn't necessarily want your kids hanging out with, flock to David to be with him. So, first of all, we see, obviously there's his family, and if you'll remember back, I want to say in chapter 18 or 19, we saw some of the tension that exists between David and specifically his older brother Eliab, but also the rest of his brothers in general. David is the youngest brother of 8 sons, and we all know how older brothers can be, right? And so obviously there's some, probably a lot of picking on there, a lot of general animosity, a lot of probably jealousy, a lot of envy from his older brother, seeing David prosper and seeing David do so well when he's the youngest. And so there was some genuine animosity between David and between his brothers. And now it looks like maybe that the danger, that the adversity that they're all facing now has sort of become a catalyst to sort of unify them. They've laid aside their differences. And the Bible says here that David's brothers and all of his father's house comes to hide out with him there at the cave. Now, we don't know if this is just David's immediate family or if all of his father's house also would extend to some of his extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles, that sort of thing. There's every likelihood that it could. When it says all his father's house, it would definitely include that, but we don't know for sure. But David's family comes to him there at the cave because they're now in as much danger as he is. All right, Saul can go after David's family as a way of getting to David. So David's family flocks to him, and that seems natural and that seems okay, right? But then we get a very interesting set of people that flock to David as well, and these are those in distress. So these are people who have experienced setbacks of some sort. The broken, the battered, probably criminals on the run from the law, probably people who are from bad family situations and they need to get away from those. So people in distress. Bible also says that we had those in debt. So these are people under Mosaic law, one of the ways that debt was dealt with. And nowadays, by the way, we have this very, what is actually a very unbiblical notion called bankruptcy. And this is the idea that if you owe too much money and you can't possibly pay any of it, basically you have bankruptcy and all of your debts are basically forgiven you, but nobody will loan you money ever again. All right? And this is the biblical way of dealing with debt. The Bible says that the borrower is servant to the lender. So the biblical way of dealing with debt is if you can't pay it off, you basically became that person's slave. Or in America, the term that we used, and this is actually something many of our founding fathers did to get to the colonies from Great Britain and other places, is that they became an indentured servant. In other words, they were basically your slave, basically your servant. You owned them for a period of time until they worked off their debt. All right, so this is, by the way, this is just completely free with the cost of admission here. But the biblical way of dealing with wrongs, whether it's whether it's a crime, whether it's a personal injury, you know, somebody attacks you and they put out one of your eyes, or whether it's a debt that they can't pay. It's always restitution. It's never imprisonment. The idea of imprisonment, and this is one of the big problems that we have in America today, is dealing with our prison system. That we have people that go in and they come out worse criminals than they were when they went in there, and we're not really rehabilitating, we're not really making them productive members of society again. If you look in the Mosaic Law, there is never a provision for imprisonment. It's always restitution or punishment. And of course, punishment, things like capital punishment, which we talked about actually in the Sunday sermon, and other things like that, for depending on what the crime was. But it was always restitution. If a man steals one of your sheep, he has to return it sevenfold, things like that. So those in debt, these are people who are escaping basically the legal penalty of slavery because they can't pay their debts. So rather than becoming slaves or becoming indentured servants, they're running away to be with David. So these are people who are actually escaping the penalty of the law. And then those bitter in soul, and another way to translate this word bitter in soul here just means somebody who's discontent. And this can be the poor, this can be the oppressed, this is anybody who's unhappy with their lot in life and says, hey, you know what, this thing isn't working out so well for me, I think I'm going to try my hand at being an outlaw and living in a cave with David. So if you look at this bunch of people, the Bible says that David had 400 men there, and obviously there's women and children as well, but that he had 400 fighting men there with him at the cave at Adullam, which, by the way, I think this is sort of funny that this is just 200 short of, at one point, Saul is besieged by the Philistines and everybody leaves him except for 600 men. So Saul is king, you know, at the low point in his career, he's not even able to muster more than 600. And here's David, he's just getting his start and he's already got 400. And I think that's an interesting thing. But David's got 400 fighting men, and if you look at them, these are they're kind of seedy, they're pretty, you know, dirty under the fingernails. These are the outcasts and the cast-offs of society. If you took a look at these people, you'd say, you know, hey kids, you probably shouldn't be hanging out with them. All right, these are profoundly broken people that are attracted to David. And yet David, rather than rejecting them, he embraces them. And I think what's so interesting here is that if you look at this group of men, again, they're a rough group of guys that we probably wouldn't really care to associate with, just based on where we are, where most of you are in your socioeconomic strata and where most of you are in life and in your families, and you know, like that, we want to hang out with more wholesome people than this, and we'd really like our kids to hang out with more wholesome people than this. This is a rough group of guys, but one of the things that strikes me about it is it's very similar to the kind of people that flocked to Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees look at the kind of people that are surrounding Jesus, the kind of people that Jesus is loving and eating and drinking with. And this is not Jesus' close circle of friends, but these are the kind of people who are attracted to Jesus. And it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So basically, these are people of ill repute. Why is Jesus hanging out with these people? The worshipful man, the outward focusing man, even in times of adversity, embraces, loves, shows the love of Christ to broken people. And I want to caution you very strongly against being afraid of broken people, against avoiding them. When we see people who, whether they're in our church or, you know, the old joke is that Baptists are the only army that shoot their wounded, right? And very often when we see people who have, less than ideal family situations, they come, you know, just came through a difficult divorce, or, you know, you've got, you know, young people who have fallen into sin and now they're dealing with the consequences of those things. It's very easy for us as a church to say, okay, we need to discipline you, we need to reject you, you've rejected God's plan. And so you've got somebody who's a member of the church, you've got somebody who is a believer and who we should be loving and who we should be helping restore, right? That's what Paul says. He says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. And instead, we reject them because they don't fit our mold. They don't fit our own particular brand of righteousness. And I want to caution you to be very careful about rejecting these kinds of people, because these are precisely the kind of people who need the church and who need your love. And this is Christ's response as well. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. As long as you believe you are whole, you cannot be cured. And one of the big problems with the church is that it's full of people like you and me who look at ourselves and we think we're whole and we think we more or less got it figured out. And so we don't need the grace of God. We're not going into his word daily. We're not looking to him for guidance because we look at ourselves and the problems that we have. And because we're not facing any kind of serious adversity, we're not facing something that seems like it's beyond our capacity to deal with. We don't go to God. We don't humble ourselves and we don't get the grace. And Christ's point here is that people who think that they're well cannot be cured. So David embraces the broken. And I think the reason that he's able to do this, David is able here to embrace kind of the broken of society, criminals, outcasts, debtors, because he has the humility to understand that he needs these people as much as they need him. That, you know, David is not at a point in his life where he can be selective about the people that he turns away, right? Saul is trying to kill David. David needs friends. He needs an army. He needs protection. He needs people to lead. You know, he's going to be king someday. And so David realizes, I think, that without, you know, friends, without protection, without help, it is only a matter of time until Saul hunts him down and kills him. And in the same way, I think it's usually our pride that prevents us from reaching out to the broken people here in our church. You know, most of us have, you know, those people in church who we'd rather, you know, not maybe, you know, I'm going to eat on the opposite side of the fellowship hall from them, or not going to make eye contact, or I'm not sure about that person. They seem kind of sketchy. And we have people in our, you know, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, that very often we feel the same way about, people in our workplaces. Who, you know, maybe they're living in such rejection and such open rebellion against God that we don't want to have anything to do with them. And yet these are precisely the people that need the love of Christ. So I think David is able to embrace the broken because he has no room at this point in his life for pride. And there will be times in David's life when he's successful and when he'll be lifted up in pride and he'll commit great sins. But right now, David has no room in his life for pride. When you are being hunted down by everybody and you're hiding out in a cave, and the only people who will hang out with you are sinners and criminals and debtors, all right? You don't have any room for pride. You don't have that luxury. It's not something you can afford. And the thing about self-righteousness, too, is that self-righteousness always alienates everyone around you. Self-righteousness, eventually, you know, there's that old saying, no man is an island. Well, that's not exactly true. I would say no man is an island except for the self-righteous ones, because they systematically wall themselves off from one person at a time in their life, because each person at some point, even their close, and especially their closest friends, you know, at some point they push them away because, you know what, you fail the test. You don't measure up to my level of perfection. And let me just say that if it seems like everybody else in your life has been the problem, and every church you've gone to, there was something wrong, and every pastor you've ever had, there was something wrong with them, and there was something wrong with your spouse, and there's something wrong with your kids. If everybody else is the problem, you need to stop and think, maybe you're the problem. Just a thought. So self-righteousness alienates people around us, because one by one, every person in your life will not meet up to your standard of perfection. And so I think the key here to loving the broken people is to be able to acknowledge your own brokenness, that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior, that you are sick and that you need a physician as well. So David, even in this time of adversity, as the worshipful man, as the outward facing man, he embraces the broken. Second point here, real quick, is that he cares for his family. I think this is one of those little things that the Bible gives us a little detail here, and I find it very touching. David eventually goes from here. He goes to the king of Moab. He takes his family, and he basically asks the king of Moab to take care of his family and protect them from Saul. And by the way, the Moabites are usually the enemies of Israel. However, David's great-grandmother was Ruth. You may have heard of her. She had a book named after her. But his great-grandmother was Ruth. She's a Moabitess. And so it's very likely that David's family probably still has some strong ties there in Moab. So David takes his family to the one place he thinks they'll be safe. They'll be out of Saul's reach. And he takes them to the land of Moab. And after this, by the way, God sends a message to David via the prophet Gad, instructing them to return to the land of Judea. We'll talk about that in just a second. So despite everything that David is going through, David's first thought here is for the welfare of his family. He takes them somewhere where he thinks they will be safe. We'll talk more about their eventual fate in a later lesson. So the selfish man only looks out for his own welfare in times of trouble, in times of adversity, when things are hard. And if you need any more proof than this, I would say, dads, think about every time that you've ever had a rough day at work. All right, you've had a rough day at work, your boss yelled at you, nothing went well, you got stuck in traffic on the way home, and it just seems like the whole day has just been horrible. And you get home, and what's the first thing you want to do? It's not, you know what, I'm going to clean the kitchen for my wife. You know, it's not, you know, I'm going to take the kids to the park, I'm going to spend time with the kids. No, it's, all right, I'm here, I've had a rough day, I'm the man of the house, I need to get down on the couch, someone needs to bring me, you know, iced tea, and an ottoman, and I need to watch the game or watch a movie or basically just veg out and try to recover from the day that I've just had. And this is a really mundane example of how adversity typically makes us selfish. But David, as the worshipful man, as the God-facing man, looks first to the needs of others. And I think that's, you know, like I said, I think that's very touching. So finally, David obeys the call of God. Let's read verses 4 and 5 here, and this will be the last of our text this morning. It says, and he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go out into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So number 3 is that the worshipful man obeys the call of God. In such a dangerous time, in such a dangerous time as this, David is still receptive, and I would even say especially receptive to the call of God, willing to follow his call, willing to take his instructions and go where God is leading. And I think it's really interesting that God basically asks David to go from a place of what is really great protection, a place that's relatively safe, and leave that place to go to the land of Judah, basically somewhere he's going to be more exposed. And I think it's interesting also that David, you know, we contrast David in the previous chapter, in chapter 21, when we see David is basically lying and deceiving his way, trying to get himself to, you know, trying to work out his own ends, doing his own things. So we talked about lying, and we talked about, you know, reasons that people lie, and, you know, if you lie for a good reason, is it still a sin? And we've talked about those things in previous lessons. But it's interesting to me that in chapter 21, we see David running around trying to figure out, trying to do things on his own, and we see the destruction that results. And here in chapter 22, David is now ready to listen to God. He's ready to wait for God's command to move, to go, and to act. And, you know, I think, what's the thing that we always say whenever we're in a undergoing a trial or something bad is happening? Oh well, man, I don't know what God's reason for this is, and that always strikes me as funny because as though God has only one reason for why he does anything. I mean, normally when I make an important decision, I have at least 2 or 3 good reasons that I'm doing it. Like I try to have multiple things that I'm trying to accomplish. God is an infinite God, and I think there is an infinity of reasons for which he does the things that he does, and that we're not going to be able to understand all these things until we get to heaven, and then we're going to spend the rest of eternity unraveling all of the things that God has done and why he has done them, and that's going to personally keep me extremely busy. All right? So there's an infinity of reasons that God might command us to go somewhere and to do something that doesn't necessarily make sense. But I think there are 3 here in the context of this passage that suggest themselves to me specifically. And so I'm going to give these to you, and that's going to be our lesson this morning. The first reason is that there are people for David to meet, okay? The second is that there are enemies for David to defeat. And the third is that there are lessons for David to complete. So let me give you these three real quick and then we'll be done. First of all, there are people for David to meet. So David is from Judah. He's of the line and of the tribe of Judah. So if there is one place in the world where David is likely to garner sympathy, if there is one place in the world where David is likely to get support, it's going to be in the land of Judah. And it's here that David is going to raise the army that's going to become his core supporters, David's mighty men. And in the course of this series, we're going to look at each and every one of David's mighty men and some of the interesting lessons that we can learn from them. I'm really looking forward to that. But it's here in the land of Judah during this time while he's on the run from Saul that David will begin recruiting to him his mighty men, his bodyguard, his close intimate friends who are going to support him and who are going to stand by him during difficult times. Sometimes I think God places us in adversity because it is only in adversity that we build the kind of relationships that we need for greater trials down the road. And let me take this a step farther. I was thinking about this week. Obviously, last Sunday afternoon, we had a time to sort of celebrate the Hall family and the blessing that they were to each of us before they leave us to go out and serve somewhere else. But as most of you probably know, the Halls originally believed that God had called them to foreign missions. And so they literally pledged their lives and all of their finances and everything else to this end that they believed that God was calling them to. And when they got so close, just ready to cross the threshold, God shut the door. And it's really, really difficult to look at that and know, okay, what is God doing here? Because we all, you know, they felt God's call, that they prayed about it, that they searched God's word, that they were very intentional about making sure that this was God's will before they focused their lives and focused their family on this end. But I think sometimes if I can risk sounding a little too zen for a minute, sometimes I think the journey is the destination. And what I mean by that is I sometimes think that God calls us to get, you know, towards a point so we will start moving in the right direction, even if the thing that we think is the final destination is something else entirely. And I think one way that we see this is that sometimes God takes us down a path because it's by going down that path that we are going to meet the people that we will need for a greater trial later on. So David has people to meet. Secondly, David has enemies to defeat. While David is here in Judah, while he's on the run from Saul here in Judah, God is going to use him to defend Israel against the Philistines. He'll be in good proximity to fight the Philistines here. And specifically, God is going to use David to rescue the city of Keilah from the Philistine attack. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Sometimes God leads us into adversity simply because there are battles to fight. There are enemies to defeat because there is work to be done. And we go into adversity. We've got to get down. We've got to get our nose down to the grindstone to do that work. And this is the most straightforward reason, right? This is the one that we usually expect. And this is the one that we usually look for. And the final thing is that God has lessons for David to complete. God has lessons for David to finish learning here before he can become king. And those lessons are going to be learned, you know, first here in Judah and then other places as David is on the run from Saul. David has spent the young years of his life learning to lead sheep, but now he's going to learn how to lead men. All right. And what better way to learn, right, than just diving right into it and getting 400 of the seediest, dirtiest, grungiest, worst possible followers you could probably think of to follow you to the ends of the world. And so he spent the first years of his life learning to lead sheep. Now he's going to learn how to lead men. He's sat at king's tables. The Bible says that he sat at Saul's left hand. Jonathan's there on his right. He sat at the table of a king. And now he's got to learn how to live in the wilderness like an outlaw, like an outcast from society. And I think it's sort of funny how often we say, you know, I think God is just trying to teach me something through this. And very rarely do we actually look for the lesson, right? Very rarely do we actually understand what it is that we're learning until we need it later. And David's going to learn things during this time. These are incredibly important formative years here for David. He's going to learn things during this time that he's going to need later on. All right, that's kind of the end of my lesson here. So what I'm going to give you in closing is this thought that, first of all, going back to what we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, this contrast between the worshipful man and the selfish man, between the man that is outward facing, is looking, as Paul says, you know, don't just look on your own things, but look every man also to the things of others. Esteem one another better than themselves. And that's what we're talking about here. So what I want you to do this week for me is be aware of the times of adversity that come up. And you know what? Adversity isn't just, you know, your boss wants to kill you, right? It could be for you this week. I don't know. But adversity isn't just your boss wants to kill you. Adversity is, you know what, I've got bills coming due and I don't know how to pay them. Adversity is, I had a rough day coming home. Adversity is, some guy rear-ended me in traffic and it messed up the back of my car. Adversity can be any number of things. And a lot of these things are very small and they seem very petty, okay? But I want you to pay attention to your reaction to them. Is your reaction, oh boy, adversity, let me see how I can bless somebody else, right? Because that's not what mine was this week, all right? Or is it self-focused? Is it inward-focused? And we'll look more at that self-focus next week. And then the other thing is to just keep in mind the reasons that God brings us into these things. And that is, sometimes when we go into adversity, sometimes when God calls us to do something that doesn't make sense, it's because we have people to meet. Sometimes it's because there are enemies to defeat, because there's work to be done. And sometimes it's because we have lessons that we need to learn. And I just want to ask you to be receptive and open to God's teaching this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, your goodness to David amazes me. That somebody who is so imperfect and somebody who's so flawed and so human and so much like me as David is can be used by you in so many tremendous ways. And Lord, I would ask of everyone here the question this morning, where is our focus? Where is our focus in adversity? Where is it in success? Are we worshipful? Are we God-facing? Are we God-focused, or are we focused on ourselves and what we can get out of it and what we can do and what we can accomplish? Lord, my prayer for each and every one of these people here this morning is that we would all realize how broken we are, how much we need a physician, how much we are great sinners in need of a great Savior, and that this knowledge and this humility would unite us in a way that wholeness and in a way that perfection never can. And Lord, that we would gravitate to your perfection, just as all the broken people in Israel did to you, just as the broken people of David's time did to him, that we would gravitate to your perfection and your leadership, because we see in you an answer for our questions, because we see in you something that will fulfill us in a way that the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, cannot. And Jesus, may we be more fulfilled and more satisfied with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your time. We'll see you again here in about 20 minutes. Look at